All right. Well, I can only say the weekend has gone way too fast. And it always does. It seems like, you know, to have 3 days where you just take in that concentrated time of study and fellowship, and it seems like that's going to be a long time, but yeah, it certainly does fly by. I just want to go to the throne of grace before we begin and ask the Lord to bless our time as He has. Sometimes I'm more amazed than maybe even you folks listening, because I get done and I say, you know, that wasn't at all what I planned on saying. And God must have had a reason for that. And, you know, it sounded okay. So He works in amazing ways. And I never cease to be amazed that He would find a place for me. So join me at the throne of grace. Let's ask Him to do what He does best, and we'll be the recipients. Now, Father, Your people are gathered here, hungry for Your word, like children gathered around the table. We ask that God the Holy Spirit would meet us in our need and break for us the bread of life. And we pray that You will nourish and nurture our souls, that You will deliver us of our afflictions. As we saw in our last hour, the work of our Lord is teaching the truth, preaching the gospel, and meeting people's physical and spiritual needs. Many of us here this morning need healing in our lives, in our physical lives, as well as in our spiritual lives. Christ is the great physician. Nothing is difficult for Him. Nothing is impossible for Him. While we often focus on the afflictions of the body, we know that You are always most concerned with the wounds and the illnesses of the soul. So our prayer is that our Lord would meet us and deal with us according to our need, and shower Your grace on this people, that Christ may be exalted and glorified and adored. And we give You the thanks in advance in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope that you have seen a few portraits of the Lord that maybe have made Him a little bit more real to you during our time together, that maybe you have been touched by His humanity. Next weekend, I'm going to be up at Buchanan Dam up near Llano, and we've got a conference up there with a cowboy church. It's great. I can wear blue jeans and boots, which I feel much more comfortable in. And I can tell crazy stories from growing up, and they all can identify with it. But we're going to be looking at the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. And it's amazing to me that in those brief statements that our Lord made from the cross are really seven life-changing lessons. And it begins with forgiveness. It begins with probably the greatest need for each and every one of us personally, to be forgiven. And also the greatest need for each and every one of us as a child of God to learn to forgive. And nothing that our Savior did is without significance. Nothing that He ever said will ever be fully comprehended this side of eternity. But I hope that during the time that we've spent together, something has spoken to you, something has touched your heart that you have known. This is not the man who's speaking. This is God speaking to me. This is the Spirit of God who knows my deepest thoughts, my dreams, my hopes, my hurts. And He's putting His finger on an area of my life. And when you have that happen, and it's always a great encouragement to me when I have people come up and they say, "You spoke directly to my situation," because not knowing them and not knowing their situation, I know that's something only God could accomplish. What happens when He does that is that He is showing to the individual His care and concern and compassion for their life. Now, sometimes it can get interesting. One time while I was pastoring up in Conway, and it's a real joy to have Kelly and Cheryl here. They came into the church up there in Conway about, what, 1992, 1987. So they've known me that long, and they still came back. So that's pretty amazing. But I remember one time when I was teaching up at Conway and I got done and there was a lady that I could tell was very agitated during the time, you know. A lot of people don't realize in a setting like this of public teaching, I see every one of your faces. It may seem bad to you looking at me. I have to look at all of you. But I could tell this lady was very agitated. And as soon as I finished the class, I was just stepping down from the podium, from the pulpit. And she came rushing up the aisle and she said, "Who told you?" And I said, "Told me what?" And she said, "You were talking about me in this message. Somebody told you." And I said, "Well, actually, I didn't know that it was you until now." And I had been talking about just a situation that develops. I'm sure Pastor Tim's had the same kind of a situation where you're just talking as the Spirit leads, and yet He guides you to put your finger on an area where someone needs corrected, convicted, confronted, whatever it may be. And that always shows that the Spirit of God is at work. Our task, as I said in our last session, is to get ourselves out of the way. It is not that we work from the energy of the flesh. It is not our intellect or energy that accomplishes the plan of God. It is that we make ourselves available and then we surrender and let His hand do the work. And whenever we're able to see Him work in our lives, to reach someone for Christ, to lift someone who is hurting, to maybe correct a brother or a sister, that is always just a marvelous and an amazing thing. But we're going to look at our last portrait of the Lord this session. And I want you to see Jesus as a homeless man. The Lord Jesus Christ as the unwelcome guest. And I'm going to begin at a well-known passage that you will be very familiar with, oftentimes misused, misapplied, Revelation chapter 3. So turn with me, if you will, to the book of Revelation. Before we look at the text that's before us, I don't know if you have ever had the misfortune of being homeless. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where there was maybe no one to help you. I remember one of the great lessons in my life. I wasn't quite homeless, although I have been homeless to a degree. Actually, I'm homeless now. What am I talking about? We have a place that we call our home in Arizona, but we're never there. We live in the deserts of Africa and in the jungles of New Guinea and in the mountains of China and in the rugged Sierras of Peru. And as I look back over the year and I think of where I've been, those places are places where I find myself more often than I find myself at home. So sometimes people, as I'm traveling, will ask me what I do. And I tell them that I am a vagrant on the earth. And they kind of look at me like, you know, a vagrant? What do you mean? And then I have the opportunity, you know, it gets that little bit of curiosity working, and then I'm able to tell them that I'm a traveler for the Lord. I use different things to draw people in. I love that surprise punchline. Before I get into the other story, I was in Little Rock one time. You know, one story leads to another. Once I get, I try not to get started on stories because then I never quit. I was in Little Rock, Arkansas, and I was getting shots for various and sundry tropical diseases that you can get all around the globe. And I think I had gone in for about five or six different shots. And I'm sitting there, and there was a little old lady sitting there, and you know, she was reading some magazine, and the nurse called me, and so I went back into the back, and you know, I got punctured with many, many needles, and I came out, and then they were figuring up the bill, and I sat down, and the nurse then called me up, and she called me up just as this little lady was going back to get whatever treatment she was supposed to get. And as she was walking by me, the nurse said, "Okay, that is a shot for yellow fever, shot for typhoid, inoculation for this and that." And she went through about six things, and this dear little old lady looked at me and she said, "My, what kind of work do you do?" And I looked at her and I said, "I'm a soldier of fortune." And she went, "Oh." And I said, "Christ is my soldier and I'm Christ is my fortune and I'm his soldier. And I travel around the world to share the gospel with people around the world." And then she went, "Oh, that's so nice, young man," and went on her way. And telling you that story made me forget the other one that I was going to tell you. So, being homeless. All you have to do is break down on the road. My little 5-year-old daughter, who now is grown and married and has a son of her own, taught me one of the greatest lessons in my life. It may be something that may come back to you in a time of need. While I was pastoring at Conway, my family took very few vacations. I just felt that I needed to be there. I was almost fanatical about being there, doing the work, teaching the word, and so on and so forth. But anyway, one time we took a week vacation. We went out to Colorado. We didn't even have a vehicle that would make it across the county line, so a very kind couple in the church loaned us their very nice van. We were able to load all the kids and the camping gear up in the van and to take off for this wonderful week that we were just going to let down in the mountains of Colorado. And so we went out to Colorado, and it was about time that we were starting our journey home. And lo and behold, we went, loaded up all the gear, got in the van. It was an automatic. I put it in drive and gave it the gas, and all I heard was this whirring sound. We weren't going anywhere. Now, this was a problem for several reasons. Number one, have you ever noticed that whenever you borrow something, it breaks? Number two, I didn't have a lot of money in my pocket, and transmissions are costly. Number three, I don't even know how we're going to get out of the woods to someone that could help anyway. So, you know, I tinkered around, and I looked, and I fretted and fumed, and on and on and on. And finally, I put it down in low, low gear, number one drive, and it started moving. So I thought, well, I guess we can creep along at 5 miles an hour. And then I shifted up into the two drive, and it kept moving. And lo and behold, once I got momentum, I shifted up into drive, and it kept going. So we're driving along, and I drive into Buena Vista, Colorado. And we pull into the park there, and the kids get out to play in the park. There was a payphone there, and I'm looking through the book to find somebody that can fix transmissions, because I figure if I keep driving it this way, I'm just going to burn it up, and that's going to be a real problem. At least I can get it to a shop somewhere. There were three transmission shops in the local area. First one I called, no answer. Second one I called, the guy said, "Yeah, we can get you a transmission. It'll take two, maybe 3 weeks to get it in, cost you $1,500. I pulled out my empty pockets, and I'm thinking, that's not going to work. So I said, "Thank you very much." I hung up, dialed the first one again, no answer. You know, sometimes God interferes for a reason. I dialed the third one, the guy answered. I said, "Look, I can't afford a new transmission. Do you have anything a little bit less expensive, like maybe $100? He said, "No." He said, we do have one for that model that's rebuilt. We could give you for $900. Well, $900 might as well have been $1 million. And this whole time I'm feeling lower and lower and lower and lower. You know, when you are just helpless. Here we are in a strange place. I don't know anybody in that area. I don't have any money. I don't know anybody that's got any money. And we're stuck. And I'm watching the kids playing, and I call the third one, the guy that was always busy, and I called again, and no answer. So I hung up the phone, and by this time I'm feeling about this tall, and I walked over and I sat down on a bench, and I'm just thinking, you know, why would God let this happen? Have you ever asked him that? That's the wrong question. We should not ask why, we should ask what. He's never going to tell you why. That was the question Job was always asking. Why did God do this to me? God never answered him. Job didn't need to know the why. He needed to know the what. It's not why would God let this happen. He has his own reasons. It's what would he have me to do? What should I do in this situation? And the answer is really obvious. Trust the Lord, who's in control of all the circumstances. Well, I wasn't trusting at all. I hate to confess this. I know you think I'm a missionary, I'm a pastor. You know, these guys walk on water. No, we don't. I'm not trusting at all. And I'm sitting there with my head in my hands, and our little daughter comes running over and she says, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, do we have to go now?" And I said, "No, dear." I said, "We may end up just having to roll the sleeping bags out and sleep in the park tonight." And I'm thinking, you know, this is as low as it gets. This is the end of the line. She gets all excited and goes running to the other kid and says, "Oh, goody, 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 we might get to stay a whole night here." And I have to confess that I got angry. I got mad. I said, "Yeah, you don't have to worry about it, do you? You know, it's all on me. I'm the one that has to figure something out. I'm the one that's got to take care of the problem." And I even made the statement that was so ironic that when it hit me, I started laughing. I made the statement, "I wish I had a dad to take care of me." And I sat there and it just hit me like a thunderbolt. And I thought, I do have a father. I have a father who's almighty. I have a father who's all powerful. And I said, "Lord, you're my father. You love me more than I love my kids. I wouldn't let anything happen to them. You're not going to let anything happen to me. This is your problem, not mine. Take care of it. I'm going to relax." And I just unloaded the burden. And I said, "If we stay here for a week, if God wants us here a week, we'll stay here a week." I thought, "Why don't you go try that at one other guy?" And by now it's closing time. It was actually a little after closing time. I go over, I drop a quarter in the phone, maybe it was a dime back then, and I dial up and phone rings. Ring, ring, ring. Guy answers. "Yeah, this is Joe." I said, "Joe, I got a problem. I'm out here on vacation, I got my whole family, my kids are with me, we've been camping in the mountains, I got a borrowed vehicle, and the transmission is going out on it." He said, "Well, what's it doing?" I said, "Well, you know, when I get in and put it in drive, it just won't move. It just whines. But I said, I can put it down in low and it'll go." And he said, "Well, can you limp over here?" It was like 5 or 6 miles out to his place. I said, "Yeah, but it's closing time." He said, "Don't worry about that." He said, "I never get home on time. I'll be here." So I drove out to Joe's transmission shop. Got the kids and the wife out. Joe said, "Well, let's take her for a spin." So he gets in, fires it up, puts it in low, shoves it up into drive. He said, "Well, you've obviously burned the bands off the transmission on the low end of drive." But he said, "Low works, second works, you can put it in drive." He said, "I think if I was you, I'd just drive it home." And I said, "Will it work?" And he said, "I don't know why it wouldn't. Just drive it home. Take care of it back there." I said, "Well, Joe, I really appreciate your expertise. What do I owe you?" He said, "Not a thing. I didn't do anything for you." So I load the kids and the wife back up. I put it in low gear. We pull out of Buena Vista, Colorado, shove it in drive, and we're going down whatever it was, 70 or something, headed back into Kansas, Oklahoma, and down into Arkansas. Got back home. I still have one problem. I got to tell the couple that I wrecked their car. And I went to him and I said, "Look, I don't know how to tell you this. I didn't treat it bad. I didn't mistreat it, abuse it in any way. But the transmission went out." And they said, "Well, we just got that transmission put in. We'll call the shop." Guess what? They had a warranty. They got a new transmission. It didn't cost me a cent. But it taught me one of the greatest lessons I've ever learned. My wife and I, again and again and again, have fallen back on that lesson that I learned 20 years or more ago, and that is there is a Heavenly Father who knows exactly what's going on, and just about 3-4 weeks ago, we were in the middle of Zambia on the roughest road that I have ever traveled in a rented four-wheel drive Toyota, and guess what? It broke down in the middle of about a five-hour stretch of lonesome, isolated, hard scrabble road. It breaks down right in the middle. Not at the end, in the middle. And there is no help. We got out. Other people are feeling, you know, a little bit, what are we going to do? And people start coming out of the bush, because whenever you stop on the road, people for 5 miles around, they'll get there. They want to see what's going on. Pretty soon we got this mob of people all around us. My wife and I are, well, wonder how the Lord's going to take care of this one. Other people are, you know, anxious. We flagged down a car that was coming by. A guy by the name of Francis got out. I encourage you to pray for this guy. Not a believer. We witnessed to him. He seemed to have kind of a hard, cynical attitude. I said, Francis, you just got to trust the Lord. And he said, well, you did. Look what it got you. I said, yeah, God brought you to us because you know what? He used to work for the UN as a Toyota mechanic. Had all his tools with him. We thought the problem was the fuel filter, which is down in the gas tank under the back seat. No problem for Francis. In 10 minutes, he's got the back seat pulled apart, he's got the lid off, and he's got the fuel filter out, and guess what? He was driving a Toyota Corolla. So he takes his fuel filter out of his vehicle, puts it in our vehicle to test it and find out if that's the problem, and lo and behold, it's not. So he puts his fuel filter back in his car, our fuel filter back in our car, goes up under the hood and finds a little wire that wiggled loose. Fixed it. That did cost us. But not because he asked for anything. We said, Francis, God sent you to us at a perfect time. The sun was going down. We were going to have to roll out on the side of the road in the middle of the African bush. God sent the man along. The point simply illustrates how empty and how helpless you can feel when you are an outcast. See the Lord Jesus in that situation in Revelation chapter 3. After rebuking the church of Laodicea, which I believe illustrates the church of our time, I believe we are the Laodicean church. Let me read the whole story. In verse 14, to the angel, I take that as the messenger or the pastor of the church of the Laodiceans. By the way, Laodicean comes from a compound word, laos dekeo. Dekeo means to rule, laos means the people. And so here you have a church where there is a hierarchy that is not shepherding the people, caring for the people, but rather it is living off the people, dominating the people. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. What a terrible thing for the Lord to have to say to his own people. He, in essence, is saying, love me or hate me, but don't patronize me. Don't speak nice words as if you're close to me when your heart is far from me. That was what he rebuked the people of his day for. Verse 17, he reads the innermost thoughts of their heart when he says that you say, I am rich. I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. You know, I look at the monstrosities of churches that are being built in the United States of America, and I think of the Christians all around the world who are meeting in thatch roof huts on dirt floors, people that are meeting in hiding, people that are meeting under trees because they have no other shelter. And I see these monstrosities that are being built. I love your church here, and I love it because of its simplicity and utility. But if you went into a multi-million dollar program of building so you could pull more people in, there's something wrong with that. I know churches right now all across this country, as I have a chance to go around this country, I see churches that have built great big buildings to get crowds in, and for a time they get the crowd, but then part of the crowd leaves, and now there's a problem. We can't pay the mortgage. And it's just this huge dilemma. They think they've become wealthy and have need of nothing. And he said, you do not even know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He says in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. I take this to be the faith that Peter speaks of in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, when he says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, even though it's tried in fire, may be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. If you want a picture of purified gold, when I was in Brazil in 1967, I traded for some gold from one of the guys that was panning gold in the rivers there. I was living in an Indian tribe way out in the middle of the Guiana Highlands. And a guy came down the river, and he had been panning gold, and he had some gold, and he showed it to me, and it just looked kind of like dull yellow metal. Not very pretty. I put it in a little water purification tablet jar and I kept it thinking, well, I've got some gold. I traded him a shotgun and a jaguar hide or something. I can't remember what I swapped him for it. I got it cheap. I kept that with me until I found a use for it. One day, I met this little girl. That's how all stories, you know, either for good or bad. Well, there was this guy. Oh, there was this girl. Well, the little girl that I met is the one who's now my wife. And when it came time to get her a ring, I got to thinking, why not use the gold that I got in Brazil? So I took that dull, ugly metal to a goldsmith and I said, I'd like a ring made out of this and I want it to be like this. And we designed the whole ring the way we want it to be. And lo and behold, he threw it in the pot. He melted it down. The impurities came to the top. He skimmed the impurities off. He molded that ring and he made a unique ring. No one else has a ring like that one. That came out of the middle of the Amazon jungle. Take a look at my wife's ring sometime. That's the ring. It has a different diamond because she lost the original diamond one time. I bought her a cheap one for a while. Zirconium, I think they call it. She's so humble, she said, oh, it still looks good. It's okay. Well, we got by on that for a while until I was able to scrimp up enough and I said, I want you to have some cheap imitation diamond. I want a real one in there. So I replaced it. But the ring is still the same. Take a look at it. Our Lord is saying here to those who are apathetic and indifferent, you can buy from me gold refined in the fire. How do you buy it? You buy it with what God values the most, faith. Not works, not merit, not achievement, not personal accomplishment. The thing that He treasures above all else in the human heart and soul, and that is simple, childlike faith. He goes on to say that you may be rich in white garments. Here is the purified life being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve. I see this as the illumination of the Holy Spirit, so that you may see. And then he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. And then he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. The picture here is the picture that Jeremiah painted in the beginning. The Lord is walking through the land. The Lord is moving among his people. But he can't find a place to rest. As our Lord said in Matthew 8:20, there is nowhere for me to lay my head. In other words, there is no place where I can lay down, no place prepared for me to rest. As we saw in the Gospel of John, while everyone else went to their home, Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives. What I would like to conclude our study with in this session is this question: where is He in relation to your heart? Is the Lord Jesus Christ standing on the outside of your life? Here the picture is that He is speaking to the church. He is not even welcome in the church. I would suggest that there are churches across this land today where the Lord Jesus Christ is not welcome. And they may be rich and they may be wealthy, but in the eyes of God, they are poor and destitute and naked and blind. But where is He in relation to your heart? Is He standing on the outside? Is He knocking? Is He asking entry? And yet we cover our ears with the distractions of life and we harden our heart to the pleas of the one who died on the cross for us. We have no time for Him. We have no place for Him. We have no home for Him. Christ wants a home. All the way through the Old Testament, the phrase is repeated, the day will come when they will turn to me in faith and I will dwell among them and I will be their God and they will be my people. And that has been the cry of God throughout the entire scope of Scripture. And here in the last book of the Bible, the same situation, the same condition, the same cry, where is my place? He came to His own and His own received Him not. Is that the condition of your life this morning? If it is, my prayer is that God the Holy Spirit will break your heart. My prayer is that He will bring you to a point where you can no longer tolerate that situation, where you will no longer try to stop your ears to His gracious knocking, because I'll tell you this, the Lord Jesus Christ is so gracious, He will never enter into any place He does not have permission. While I was in Bible school, before I met my wife, I dated a girl for a while. When I went to her house, I was working at the stables, so you can imagine my boots were not in the best condition. I cleaned stables for Jesus. I won't put it that way, but I cleaned stables for the Lord. I would come to their house, and her mother would meet me at the door. "Take your boots off, please." I'd take my boots off. I'd come in my stocking feet. I'd start to sit down. "Oh, no, we don't sit on that chair." So I'd start to walk in. "No, we don't use that room." "All right, ma'am, where can I go?" "Well, sit here at the kitchen table." So I'd sit at the kitchen table. Do you think I ever felt at home in that place? I wasn't allowed anywhere except this little portion, and only under certain conditions, and even then it was quite obvious that I wasn't really welcome. Folks, that's the way a lot of Christians live their life. That's the way a lot of Christians deal with Jesus Christ in their spiritual relationship with Him. "You can come into my life. Thank you for dying on the cross. Thank you for giving me eternal life. But don't intrude into my life. Don't mess with certain areas of my life." And there is no unconditional surrender. So I want to leave you with the greatest promise that is found in the New Testament. You may have never seen it. You may have never thought about it. But to me, there is no promise that compares to the promise that is found in John 14. And we're going to see the promise in John 14. We're going to see it reaffirmed in John 15. And that will bring us to the conclusion of our conference. Turn with me to the 14th chapter of John. Let me set the stage. There are three major discourses that our Lord taught recorded in the New Testament. We have, first of all, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. We have then the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, also recorded in Luke 21. And then we have the one that's before us, which we call the Upper Room Discourse, even though not all of it was given in the Upper Room. We learn at the end of the 14th chapter that they left the Upper Room and they moved to Gethsemane. Our Lord knows what's going on. If you start at the very beginning, it says in the first verse of chapter 13, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from the world to the Father, having loved His own who are in the world, He loved them to the end." Literally, He loved them to the uttermost. Could I just stress again, the love of Christ is infinite. The love of Christ has no bounds. It is unrestricted. Verse 2 says, "Supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, again knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, that He had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside His garments, took a towel, and girded Himself." And the first thing He did in the upper room was wash His disciples' feet. And from that, the message begins to flow. And as we follow the thought through the upper room, we see the necessity of cleansing, and we see how it comes about, and we see who administers it as Jesus begins to speak of the fact that He is going to depart. He will no longer be with them. What He has shown them, what He has revealed, what He has taught them, how He has led them, someone else is going to continue that work, and that would be the Spirit of God sent down from the Heavenly Father who had been with them, but He says, now He will be in you forever. And He is going to have a ministry of opening your eyes and instructing you in the truth and guiding you in your life and in your decisions. And He begins to unveil this magnificent plan that we call the church age. John chapters 13 through 17, ending in chapter 17 with a high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, is totally focused on the church age. And in it, by the way, are the elements of every epistle of the New Testament. I have studied and studied and studied to try to find anything written by Paul, by John, by James, by Peter, or in the book of Hebrews that I cannot trace back to the foundational truths that Jesus lays down in this magnificent portion of Scripture. We should read it over and over and over again. But here he makes what I believe is the greatest promise that is made. Notice, if you will, in John 14, verse 19, now we've set the stage. Let's zero in on the focus that we want to have. It says, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Could I just ask you this morning, do you see the Lord? I have experienced times in my life when I haven't seen Him at work. I haven't seen what He's doing. It's like, where is He? But I see Him now. One of the things my wife and I speak of constantly, it was one of the first things that we noticed as we began working together overseas, is that when you go overseas, you see God's mighty hand at work almost daily. And then you come back home and you say, where is God? Where is His mighty work? Why do we not see it here the way we see it on the mission field? And I truly believe the reason is that we have too many backup systems. We've got a bank account. We've got a credit card. If one plan fails, we know what else to do. We have a support group. We have liberty and freedom in this country. We have plenty. We walk in a grocery store or a Walmart after spending 6 weeks or so overseas, even living in Australia. For 10 years, when we came home from Australia, we'd walk in a Walmart and go, wow. You couldn't find all that stuff together in one place, even in Australia. Now, coming back from Africa or India, I walk into a little quick shop at a gas station and I go, wow, look at all this stuff. Do you see the Lord at work in your life? He says, because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And could I just say that the thing Christ prays for at the end of this is that we will be one? We work with people from every known denomination. We work with people from every kind of religious background. We work with people that used to be anathema to me, but my attitude is this: if they'll let me open the Word and they'll listen, why should I not take that opportunity? So I don't worry about the politics of where they come from. Christ has a church, not a denomination. When He returns, He is going to return for His church, and His church is made up of everyone who has believed in Him. And therefore, we can disagree about the other areas, and we can do our best to instruct people in the other areas, but we should not divide the family. He loves the family. Here comes the promise. You ready for it? It's a personal promise. Get this. He who has my commandments. Do you have His commandments? I think all of us here have His commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them. There's the kicker. It doesn't mean perfection. It doesn't mean that you have a flawless spiritual life, because His commandments include provisions for when we fail. He instructs us in what to do. So he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, get this, and I will manifest myself to him. Any of you have a Nelson Study Bible? If you have a Nelson Study Bible, the general editor, Dr. Earl Rodmacher. Dr. Rodmacher, I heard him in a conference on the West Coast. I invited him to come to Australia. He and his wife Ruth came to Australia. We had a wonderful time with him. He's the one that I credit with opening my eyes to this promise. We sat down one day and he said, Gene, I'd like to share with you the greatest promise in the New Testament. He said, it's overlooked by most people. It's ignored by others. He said, this is the greatest promise. There is nothing that I can find in Scripture that compares to it, that Christ has promised a personal self-revelation to those who have His commandments and keep them and live in close contact with Him. I don't think this means he's going to come walking out of your closet at night. I don't think this means that he is going to suddenly appear to you in all his glory. I think what it means is that those who live their lives close to him, in simple communion with him and fellowship with him, are going to see his hand at work again and again and again and again in their lives. He continues on. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. To make your home someplace is to abide. And abiding is one of the themes that runs through the Gospel of John. You may remember back in John chapter 8 and verse 31, he spoke to those Jews who had believed in him, and he said, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And from that point all the way up to the upper room, you keep seeing abide, abide, abide. And the word abide means make yourself at home. Something I couldn't do in that home that I mentioned earlier. Make yourself at home. And so Jesus picks up on this thought as we move into chapter 15 and verse 4 when he says, abide in me and I in you. This is an elliptical sentence. What we mean by an elliptical sentence is that the verb used at the beginning of the sentence is not repeated the second time because it's understood. It's kind of like if I say close the door, the you is understood. When Jesus says, if you abide in me, and he uses the condition of the word if, that means this is your option. You can choose to, you can choose not to. It's up to you. This is a volitional issue for each and every one of us. But if you abide in me, make yourself at home in me, and I will abide in you, as I told you back in chapter 14, verse 21 to 23, then great things are going to happen. So abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. There's a lot of talk today in Christian churches about fruitless Christian lives. Pastors often rebuke and harangue and convict their people for living fruitless Christian lives. And then they even try scare tactics by saying, if you're not bearing fruit, I don't even know if you're a believer. I think the conviction for fruitless Christian lives begins with pastors who are not teaching their people how to abide in Christ. It's easy to say we need sanctified lives. The question is how. It's easy to say we need believers coming to maturity. The question is how. And their answer is always, feed on the Word. Feed on the Word. I enjoyed very much being able to be here Wednesday night to just sit there, and you know, you just feel at home when you hear a pastor who says, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that's the foundation of it all. And there's a great comfort in that. I wish we could spend a lot more time in John 15, but let's just jump up to verse 7. If you abide in me, and I think here he explains the means by which that occurs, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. Have you had problems in your prayer life lately? Have you struggled because it seems like God's not listening? Does it seem like your prayers never go beyond the ceiling? There is a reason, and it could be that you're just simply going through one of those valleys of shadow that are necessary in the spiritual life. But it also could be that the prayers are not being answered because there's no abiding in the life. It's like keeping Christ outside the door, giving him the stiff arm, turning your back on him again and again and again as he speaks in that still small voice, and then suddenly getting into a difficult situation and saying, Lord, help me. And there's another refrain that runs through the Old Testament. You find it in the first chapter of the book of Proverbs. You find it again in several chapters in Jeremiah, where the Lord says to his people, because you would not hear me when I called. Because you turned your back on me when I held out my hands to you, I will laugh at you in the day of your calamity. I fear that the day is coming that God is going to laugh at the United States of America. I believe that He has called and called and called again to this nation. And this nation has seen the evidences of His power, and we've seen the storms, we've seen the difficulties. Right now up in the Northeast, they've got the worst storm that they've had as long as records have been kept this early in the year. And we call it climate change. Could I give you something that is terribly politically incorrect? I'm a very politically incorrect person. Climate change is to the last days what Darwinism is to creation. Let me explain what I mean. Darwinism tries to explain away the personal involvement of God in creation, because if God created us, we have to give an account to Him. Therefore, the devil, using people who are willing to be his pawns, comes up with an idea called Darwinism, evolution. And if we evolved, then we don't have a creator that we have to give a personal accounting to. Fast forward from the creation of the world to the last days, and now we have to somehow deal with the fact that increasingly it looks like the prophecies concerning the last days are being fulfilled. Oh, we have to come up with something called climate change. Well, first it was global warming, but it's not getting very warm, is it? Everywhere Al Gore shows up, they have an ice storm. I'm serious. There are 7 times they have planned a global warming event around the world, and they have an ice storm. They now call it the Gore effect. I just read yesterday when they were predicting this massive storm that was going to hit the Northeast, I saw on a website the headline, "Where is Al Gore? He's been spotted in Massachusetts." But then we had to change it because it's not warming, it's getting colder. So we have to call it climate change. And somehow this explains the increase in volcanoes. Somehow this is supposed to explain the magnitude of the earthquakes that have been rattling this earth, the tsunamis that have swept this earth. Do you realize how many things have happened just within the last 3 years? That are on a scale and a magnitude that is off the charts. And Jesus called these things birth pangs. And my wife and I do everything different. She had our first child. It was mine. She had our first child in the hospital. Said, "Well, okay. Now I know how to do that. We have the next 4 at home." My hands were the first hands to catch my kids. Probably explains why they've been scarred for life, but I don't even know why I'm giving you this illustration. I do get stuck sometimes. I know I was going to make a great theological point, but climate change. Birth pangs, thank you very much. Now you're doing what my wife always does. Oh, you were talking about this. Thank you, dear. So I know about birth pangs. That's where I was going with this. Once birth pangs start, they don't stop. Once birth pangs start, they increase in rapidity and intensity. And Jesus said, in the last days, when you see the wars and the rumors of wars and the famines and the earthquakes and the pestilence, relax. This is not the end of the world. Literally, He said the end of the age. These are just the birth pangs. And the birth pangs are going to increase and they're going to intensify until the goal is fulfilled, which is to bring forth the redemption of the children of God. We are going to see more and more and more, but there's a desire to push this out of our mind So we call it climate change. What does all this have to do with this passage? What does all this have to do with you? It has to do with a very simple question. Are you going to follow your world in continuing to deny your Savior a resting place on this planet? The place that He sought was not a home. The place He is seeking is not a palace. The place He is seeking is some human heart that will open to Him. And He makes it very clear that it is personal when He says, if any one will hear My voice and open the door. He's talking to a church of His own people who have shut Him out. To me, that's the tragedy of our age. My challenge to you this morning as we close this session and close our conference. Is Christ the outcast Savior to you? Is He the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who is scorned and despised in His generation? Is He the giver of unwanted gifts, holding the treasures of heaven, and yet we refuse to receive them? Is He the lover of the souls of men, unloved by those He loves the most? Is He the worker in the field who is saying to His disciples, come and join me in the work, and yet finding no one to help? Is He the homeless man at the door? I heard a story of a man sitting on the steps of a church. As the people showed up to the church, they went in and they saw this filthy, disgusting, smelly guy sitting on the steps of the church. The thought that entered every mind as they walked by was, what in the world does he want here? He probably just wants money. They walked by and they went into the church and they sat, and for some reason the pastor was late. So they went through the singing and still the pastor hadn't showed, and they went through the announcements and still the pastor hadn't showed. And then this smelly, homeless guy had the gall to walk into the church. And as he walked down the aisle, he took off his filthy, clotted coat and pulled off his dirty, filthy hat and pulled off the wig that he was wearing. And lo and behold, here was the pastor of the church. And he stood up in front of his congregation and he said, I sat on those steps and not one of you spoke to me. Not one of you inquired about my needs. And he said, if there is not the love of Christ in this church, then Christ is not in this church. And it's time we get serious about our relationship with the Lord. We need that kind of wake-up call. Christ is knocking at the door of this nation. He's knocking very loud. This nation needs to hear Him. But the nation is never going to wake up unless the people wake up. And the people will never wake up unless the individual wakes up, because God's solutions are never mass solutions. They are always one person, one heart at a time. I want to encourage you to abide in Christ. I want you to be at home with Him. I want you to be at home in His Word. I want you to show, as you have shown to us, the love of Christ in welcoming us to those that don't deserve it. Not that we do. To those that are easy to accuse or to blame or to judge or to pass by. Find the least worthy, find the least likely, and you will find a heart that is probably receptive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Reach out to the untouchables in our society as they have untouchables in India. And when you cross that barrier and go outside your comfort zone and begin to show the love of Christ to people who are hurting, people who are deformed, people who are homeless, people who are in need, you may just find your ministry beginning to open up and blossom, and you will be making Christ at home in your life. He who has My word and keeps it. What is the sum total of His command? Love one another as I've loved you. As the Father sent me, so send I you. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. He came to the homeless, the helpless, and the hopeless. Let's do the same, and He'll be living in us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the love of Christ. Father, we are humbled by the challenge that confronts us with our own self-centeredness, our own exclusiveness, the boundaries that we put around our lives so that we can be more comfortable while we deny that comfort to others. How I pray that we will just open our eyes to the opportunities for service and ministry, opportunities to display the love of Christ all around us. And Father, as we look for those opportunities, let us not just see the homeless guy on the street, the person in the hospital ward, the person in the soup line. Help us notice those nearest to us. We often deprive our husband, our wife, our children of the love of Christ. Help us begin at home. Help us begin in our Jerusalem to show the love of Christ, and the love of Christ will fill our life. Make us a channel, a vessel for your honor, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.